Good morning. Good morning. Let's stand and take your Bible or the back of your bulletin. There's just one single verse we're going to look at today, which is in the context of a larger passage. But I'd want us to, one verse only, Colossians 1, verse 24, as we continue in our study of the book of Colossians. Faith and suffering is going to be our topic today. I was planning to do a little bit more than this one verse. I was planning to do five verses, but couldn't get beyond this one. So here we stop. And I think you'll hopefully understand why when, by the time we're done. Let's read it together. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Let's read it one more time. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning, I pray that you will help us to prepare our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, to track along with what your word is going to reveal to us today. It's quite startling what we just read, and help us to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean and what we're supposed to do with what it actually means. Help us, Lord, to come under your word now, and we thank you for your amazing grace toward us, your love and your mercy, your compassion. Thank you for sending your son in the likeness of sinful men, for bearing our sin on his body on the tree that we may be forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, and be given the gift of new life in Christ and eternal life hereafter. So help us, Lord, to bring all these big thoughts to bear upon our lives, even today, we pray. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last time we spoke last week, we spoke on the previous passage where we were called to remember the importance of our past condition, alienated from Christ, separated from God, our past alienation. We were called to look at our present position of being reconciled in Christ. Through faith in Christ who gave his body of flesh by death on a cross, we were called to look at our future, how we are being prepared to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach towards God in the day to come. And then also of the present implication of those facts, that because of all that Christ has done for us on our behalf, we have been called to live a life that is one of continuing faith, that is marked by stability and steadfastness, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And Paul is very much about exalting and making much of Christ. And that's what he's done so far in the book of Colossians. He's made much of Christ, exalted him to the highest place, not higher than he actually is, but as high as he actually is. But now in this part of the letter, kind of surprisingly, he turns the intention on himself a little bit for the next several verses. He speaks talking about himself. And he's going to talk about his task that he has been given and the goal of his task, which is to present everyone mature, but also the labor that he is going to have to endure in order to accomplish that goal. But while he's going to talk about himself, and I'll read the passage in fullness in a minute, we must understand that he's not in any way taking the focus off of Christ. What he's doing, he's identifying himself with Christ, and his work is tied up with the work of Christ. And so in verse 24 and onwards, I'm going to read the whole passage now, and then next week we'll come back to, or in a few weeks we'll come back to the rest of it. So Paul is just in verse 23, if you go look at it in your Bible from last week, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Then he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's just said, I have become a minister of this gospel that has been made known in all creation. Then he goes on and says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And he goes on to say, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's the whole section. He talks about his task that he's been given and his goal to present everyone mature. And the labor is that I toil. I'm toiling with all of his energy that powerfully works in me, the spirit-empowered life. So that's the bigger context of the passage, but also it comes off, of course, exalting Christ and calling the recipients to consider, remember who you once were outside of Christ, who you now are in Christ, how you're going to be presented wholly before God one day, and therefore, in light of all that God has done, to live our lives in a way that is solid and stable and steadfast. But today I just want to look at the single verse, because I think it has a very important principle that is worthy of our complete time today. When Paul says this, read it again. Think of it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now there's a principle embedded in that I want to put before you today, and it's this. By virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, we share in his sufferings. By virtue of our spiritual union, our relationship with Christ, that oneness with Christ, by virtue of that, we share in his sufferings. We also share in his blessings, which we all want to sign up for right away, right? But we also, by virtue of it, it comes with the territory, we are called to share in his sufferings. Jesus made it very, very clear, did he not, that to follow him, to be united with him, to be one of his disciples, was to walk the path of suffering. You know, we've all learned by now, haven't we, that life is hard and that life is full of suffering. It's unavoidable. So the secret would be in Christ to make our suffering meaningful. I mean, it is meaningful, but to allow it to be meaningful in our lives for our own building, but also for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul, I think, is really going to be teaching us. You can't get away from reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, before you come to the suffering aspect, right? It's just all over the place. We shouldn't be surprised. I'm going to give you now a whole slew of scriptures. I'm going to just read them out. I'm going to give you the reference first, but then I'm going to just read them. So just for time, because it's a lot. No, it's a bunch. Just to give you a sense of the smattering of this truth. That by virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, which most of us here claim to possess, we share in his sufferings. And we have to be willing, and we have to learn how to endure them well, like Paul did. Jesus, Mark 8:34, I'll read it to you. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Suffering. Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's nice to know, isn't it? And the apostles, his apostles, learned that truth very quickly And that lesson became an integral part of the message that they passed down. We read it in the scriptures all the time. One particular one is in Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 3:10-12, after Paul's long life of suffering, passed this on to Timothy, his son in the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So along with these rather discomforting words come words alongside of exhortation and regarding rejoicing and comfort. This is that paradox. We are told, along with all that inevitable suffering, that there's this comfort and rejoicing that we must also undertake. John 16:33, Christ said this at the end of his long discourse to his disciples shortly before he died. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Mind that, take heart. Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So throughout the New Testament especially, the believers are encouraged to rejoice. In Philippians 4:6, they are told to rejoice in the Lord during anxious times. But before we know that it says, do not be anxious about anything. But before that, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice, always. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5-6, to rejoice in our salvation in difficult times. To rejoice in our salvation. 1 Peter 1:5-6, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this assurance of salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You know what it is to be grieved by various trials? Also, the New Testament tells us to rejoice in the work that God is doing within us during various trials. James 1:2-4. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right, so we rejoice in what it's doing, the suffering, what it does in us. We should have a certain joy about that. We're growing up in our character in Christ. We are called to rejoice in our sufferings because it builds character again in Romans 5:3. More than that, Romans 5:3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In Philippians 1:29-30, Paul describes it as a spiritual privilege to suffer in the physical realm for the name of Christ. It's like a divine gift. Philippians 1:29, he says, for it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is saying, hey, I'm all in, and you need to be thinking the same way as I do too. He was an apostle. He wasn't a super apostle who did all the suffering on behalf of the church. He's actually calling all those who are in Christ, spiritual union with Christ, to be prepared for the same type of life. Acts 5:41, the apostles learned the lesson of suffering for Christ's sake well. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter, one of those same apostles who was in Acts 5, in his letter, 1 Peter 4:12-16, he exhorted the scattered people of Christ, don't be surprised by suffering. He said this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So the New Testament perspective, that's just a handful, on suffering is truly unique, isn't it, in the world? And it behooves us to not just adopt it, but to cultivate it for our own lives as we seek to follow Christ. We know that this is not new, but we need to be exhorted time and time again, which is why I stopped right here, because it stopped me, because we tend to lean towards comfort and convenience, please, rather than suffering and shame. And the gospel doesn't allow us to do that. So we have to approach and receive this teaching with the right attitude, our attitude towards suffering. Otherwise, what happens, the meaning for the suffering that we endure will be lost on us. And instead of growing spiritually, as it's designed to do, we will actually become weakened in our faith and miss the opportunity that the suffering has for us to be a good witness, a good blessing on those who look upon us as Christians suffering. The testimony of a suffering Christian, a good suffering Christian, God won't waste that. It doesn't mean everyone will bow down and say, oh, because you're suffering so much, I'm going to become a Christian. It doesn't mean that. But God won't waste the suffering of his saints for his name's sake. So I gave you all those verses which kind of say the same thing, to rejoice in our sufferings or this purpose. But now, in the verse we have today, it's even more stunning than what all those verses say. It's like I call it a double-edged statement, because in Colossians 1:24, Paul says these two things. He rejoices in his personal sufferings for the sake of the church. But he knows it builds him well up too, and it's doing a work in him. But he's also rejoicing in it. He's glad for it because of this, for the sake of the church. And the second thing, which is even more stunning, that those sufferings that he is suffering are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. That should cause you to go, whoa, wait a minute. Right? There's no lack in Christ's afflictions. No, there isn't, but that's what he's saying. So we have to understand, what on earth is he saying? I'll read the verse again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So this is really worth looking at on our time this morning, isn't it? Just one single verse, because it makes it ask questions. Last week when I stood here, we were asked a question, all of us, including me, in determining whether our faith is stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel, whether it was genuine, whether we were continuing in the faith, remember? And one of the first question I asked was this, what is our, and it all came, the premise of these questions were, our affection towards Christ Jesus is the key. Our love for Christ has to be the foundation. Remember, we love him because of he loved us first. And because of that, then we ask these questions. What is your attitude towards suffering? When things don't go your way, do you go your own way or stick to God's way? And then I said, while you don't have to like suffering, which might be kind of weird to actually like it, you can still trust him in it. Suffering will reveal the extent and measure of our faith, right? It just will. And I was encouraged last week, many of you came up to me afterwards and during the week and have challenged by those questions. And I said they weren't mine, they were some by Rick Thomas. I actually have them. If some of them want a copy, I have some of them down here afterwards if you want them. Some of you asked for them. So the question I asked last week, what is your attitude towards suffering? It still stands today. Because more than likely you suffered a little bit this week. And it's important to understand that, like I said at the beginning, we can't avoid suffering and pain. Some will have it more than others, but generally, if you're alive and well and moving and engaging in the world and taking a few risks here and there, there will come suffering and shame and pain, and loss. But the suffering that we're talking about here is specifically the suffering because we bear the name of Christ. Because a lot of the suffering that we endure is just because we're alive. And that's real suffering, and we have to bear that well too. That has a tremendous importance, the way we suffer in anything. But this is talking about, if you can, because I'm a Christian, I'm suffering in a different way that if I wasn't a Christian, these things wouldn't apply. I wouldn't be a witness for Christ. I wouldn't be talking about him. I wouldn't be bearing witness to him. I wouldn't receive any slack from anyone. You see, there's a difference, right? And I think that's what Paul's talking about. And even his suffering just because he's alive, he still brings that in to be a good witness in the way he suffers. He receives things well. He's learned to adopt the attitude of suffering well. So the singular principle that I set before you at the beginning, I'll repeat to you again, it's this. By virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, we share in his sufferings. And we can ask three questions I asked. First is, what sufferings did Paul have to endure for the sake of the church? Okay, he rejoices. What did he suffer? Give us some clear-cut examples of his suffering. We have that, don't we, in the Bible? And then we'll ask as a separate question how did he approach the sufferings that came his way and what attitude did he have? Because we want to say, well, because we know ultimately we're following Christ and we follow Christ in the sufferings too high a standard. Okay, yes, but he was serious and Paul did it. And Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul was a man just like us. So we're going to look at Paul today as he looks at Christ. Paul just knew he was united with Christ. He knew he shared in the sufferings of Christ. So we'd ask, what sufferings did Paul have to endure for the sake of the church? And then the second question, which is the one that you're asking, in what possible way could Paul's sufferings ever fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does Paul mean by this seemingly outrageous remark, isn't it? Outrageous remark. What are you talking about, Paul? And then, as we look at us, what must we then do to develop the same attitude that was first seen in Christ, the ultimate sufferer, and then so clearly visible again in Paul and indeed the apostles? They were a good bunch of men once they saw the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit, weren't they? They didn't let Christ down, did they? Those apostles before Christ's death, they were a little bit wavering somewhat, small in faith, a little bit cowardly and unconvinced. But once they saw the risen Christ and were given the Spirit of Christ, new men, they lived and they suffered. And it's a pattern for us, whether we like it or not. So when Paul breaks away in Colossians about talking about Christ, verse 15 through 20, and about what he has done in his reconciling work on the cross, and mentions his own sufferings, just right away, he's going, now it's like, talk about me now, he says. But he's not trying to impress anybody with what his testimony is not given to impress anybody. Right? So when you and I suffer or have to, you know, bear insult for the name of Christ and we get to tell someone about it, let's make sure it's not given to impress anybody. Because we can try to impress people by the suffering that we endure. We're prone to that. Paul wasn't into that. He was exalting Christ. He was suffering for Christ. But he's showing by his life that Paul, he had a deep understanding of this principle that I just mentioned. Which was what? By virtue of his spiritual union with Christ, he was going to share in the sufferings of Christ. He understood it, and he was okay with it, and he rejoiced in it. He didn't seek comfort and convenience. He didn't seek suffering and shame either. But that's what came his way as he followed Christ. Did he have a few comforts and convenience? Probably a few here and there. What he did, he had learned to be content in seasons of good. But when that season passed away, and suffering and shame and pain came, he was the same Paul. Why? Because he was united with Christ and he knew what that meant. So what sufferings did Paul have to endure for the sake of the church? And how did he approach these sufferings? And what attitude did he possess? Well, I'm going to give you a list of verses here. I'll read them to you. Philippians 1:12. He was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and he recognized the value of his sufferings extended well beyond his own spiritual growth toward maturity. He knew he was growing. He must have felt, wow, I really believe in Jesus. I am not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid to stand up and proclaim Christ. This is really cool. But he wasn't impressed with himself. He was impressed with Christ. And in Philippians 1:12 he said, and he's in prison. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He was facing death. He thought his head may be chopped off any time soon. But what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, he understood the spiritual union. He was selfless. He had come to the point of entrusting his life entirely to God, and that included the manner and time of his death, whenever that might be. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was okay with, but he wasn't obsessed about dying and how he was going to die. He knew death was coming in God's time. Because he was okay with dying, he was ready to live for Christ. As such, he was free in spite of his chains and mistreatment. That's amazing, isn't it, to be in prison and chained and mistreated and just beaten, but free in Christ at that very time. Paul had learned the connection of faithful obedience and suffering. He learned it. Will read that in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. It says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Deep connection. That verse that I just read, R.C. Sproul said this, this is where the borders of our suffering are defined. Isn't that nice to know that the borders of our suffering are defined by God? We tend to say, I can't take any more of this, God. God says, I'll tell you how much you can take. I'll take off the pressure when I know that it's more than you can bear. Don't tell me how much you can take, because you can take more than you think. Your lives here have shown that you can take more than you thought you could. Aren't you surprised how much you've been able to bear so far? That you're actually still in the game, so to speak? Here are where the borders of our suffering are defined. He had come to know, Paul, what it was to be hard-pressed, afflicted on every side, but not crushed. Sproul said this, he knew what it was like to feel like a used automobile consigned to the junkyard and about to be put in the metal compactor. Hard-pressed on every side. To feel that massive weight upon you. But then to know that, but you're not going to be crushed. He had learned that. It was stunning. He had learned by experience that the surpassing power to suffer well belongs to God. And that God defines the borders of his suffering. He could suffer well because of the power belonged to God and not himself. Paul also, he understood his union with Christ so well that he considered it a privilege to suffer, but also he kept his mind on the future glory that was promised him and us. It's an important part, isn't it? But that's not the only part. If all we have is the future glory, we need something here too. But some people don't have anything. All they have is the future glory, right? There are those being persecuted right now in countries, and all they have is the future glory. And that will be sufficient. Romans 8:18 is where Paul mentions this. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, as real as they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which Will read again, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, which is where that 8 through 10 crushed but not be or what? Afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair. The end part of that verse said this, for this light momentary affliction, this metal compactor stuff, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I mean, that's hard to hold on to when you're being in the metal compactor, isn't it? But you know, when martyrs were crushed like that and died at the stake, that's what they saw. And they did find it was sufficient. But we find out that the true martyrs who gave themselves to the stake actually lived their life that way too. That's why they were there in the first place. That's why they were tied to a stake. Some of the martyrs who were tied to the stake said, you don't need to tie me. I'm not going anywhere. I'll stand here. That's the reports. That's the historical passing down is, I'm good. I'm ready to die. I have a glory that surpasses anything. See, Paul also knew that his suffering was for the sake of saving souls. There's one example in he didn't know it, he didn't know when souls would be saved, but in the jail when he was in prison with Silas, Paul and Silas, and they were beaten and thrown in jail and in stocks, and they were singing songs of praise at midnight, remember? Rejoicing in their suffering. The end result of that, what? Is that the Philippian jailer and his household all got saved. Because they part of it was the suffering, wasn't it? An earthquake, God caused an earthquake, the chains fell off, they were free, and they stayed where they were. They could have run away, but they said, not going anywhere. What's that going to do? We run away. We'll stay right here we are. And their suffering, their joy in suffering, was what caused the Philippian jailer to say, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the one whom we are praising. Okay. The Spirit of God came and salvation came to a whole household. Everywhere Paul went, and whenever he preached Christ, Paul seemed to end up beaten, stoned, in constant danger, mocked, insulted, hungry, thirsty, cold, sleepless, and in prison, and burdened with the affairs of the churches. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:24-28. 2 Corinthians 11:24-28, Paul says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Must have kept it in that little journal. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's what Paul got for proclaiming the gospel. You know what I get? Tea and biscuits. I get tea and biscuits. I get tea and biscuits. And I love my tea and biscuits. But do I suffer like Paul, who suffered like Christ? See, this is where it gets really real, what it is to be a Christian. And Paul is saying it's not just for him as an apostle. It's for anyone who recognizes that you have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And you've been empowered by the Spirit. He said, off you go. Go into the world, all of ye, together as a church. And witness of me to the world. And be willing to suffer. Embrace the suffering. Rejoice in the suffering. Because you know. You know the value. You know the infinite worth of Christ's sufferings. It's all about identity with Christ. This is supposed to make us rejoice today. But it's going to lay us very low. Because we live in California. We live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And we have a different type of suffering, I know. But when I look at this that Paul did, I'm kind of like struggling. I'm going to enjoy my tea and biscuits afterwards, by the way. I'm going to enjoy my cup of tea and cookies in a second. But Paul had learned, hadn't he? He had learned. And he was unashamed to pass it on. But then he goes on and says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In what possible way could his sufferings ever fill up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, simple answer is, he is not talking about Christ's redemptive sufferings. Okay, he's not talking about Christ's complete, perfect, redemptive, atoning sufferings. Clearly, he has expressed that already in Colossians and in every other letter he wrote and every other gospel and every other epistle written, clearly says that Christ alone, his sufferings are the only suffering that atone for our sin. So that even the Greek language of this word, the word for afflictions, is never used in response or in regard to Christ's redemptive suffering on the cross at Calvary. Right? So just, Paul's not even going there. So just kick that to the side. So these are non-atoning sufferings. Non-atoning sufferings. Paul isn't adding to the treasury of merit of Christ by his sufferings. He's not adding more. I could give you lots and lots of scriptures about that, but we know, don't we, that in our church we know that Christ's death, he suffered once for all. So when Christ said it was finished, it really was finished, his redemptive work. Hebrews speaks at length about the completeness of Christ's sacrifice once for all. I'm not going to read chunks of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 9, 10 and onwards and other places, it's obvious. One verse, I'll give you one single verse. We looked at this in our membership class last week, which we enjoyed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So Christ suffered the full extent that the Father demanded and the law required. There's no question about that. So what then is this phrase talking about? How can Paul even begin to talk about his sufferings and Christ in the same sentence? So here's a hypothetical question. If Jesus remained on the earth after his resurrection for the time of the apostles, like this, which would have been, they would have really liked that, wouldn't they? That if he had been, like, if they had just been with him, advancing the gospel and just proclaiming the gospel with a little band of merry men, what would have happened to Jesus? That's hypothetical. It was never the plan. So what would they have done? What would the world have done to Jesus? Same thing, right? They'd killed him again. They'd tried to kill him again. They'd rejected him. In their unregenerate, sinful hatred of enemy, alienated, hostile to God, doing evil deeds, they would have done the same thing. How do we know that? Because that's what they did to the apostles. I hear these apostles, hey, you heard about Jesus? Yeah, why? Well, he's risen. He was the Messiah. Get out of here. Miracles, powerful preaching, healing, persecution, suffering. They would have attempted to crucify Christ all over again, but they couldn't, but they did crucify and maim and insult his followers. And this is where we begin to see what Paul might be getting at in saying his sufferings filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. So does this mean the suffering of Paul and the apostles was a way of Christ's sufferings continuing? I think it is. That Christ, yes, he suffered once for all for sin, but he continues to suffer, not he himself actually, but we do for him. Because there's a consequence of being a part of the body of Christ. And even a lot of it is consequence of sin as well. I mean, sin's consequences kind of run really deep. John Piper wrote well of this. I'm going to read a little portion. John Piper from Desiring God, The Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. It's a good name for a book. He says, what is lacking then in Christ's afflictions is not the propitiation, not the covering or the appeasement of our sins, the satisfaction of our sins being covered, but presentation. Presentation. In other words, Piper says, the sufferings of Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God, right? But there is lacking a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, people like Paul, to make a personal presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. And in doing this, we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We finish what they were designed for, a personal presentation to the people who do not know of Christ's infinite worth and of his sufferings. That's a reflection. It makes sense. The way we suffer should be a reflection of the way Christ suffered. And cause people to consider Christ. We represent Christ. In other words, Piper says, God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. Our calling is to make the afflictions of Christ real for people by the afflictions we experience in bringing them the message of salvation. See, Paul, his sufferings were real. A real experience, and as he preached Christ, he also presented himself as a servant of Christ on their behalf. He just presented himself, servant, as we read in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Since Christ is no longer on the earth, he wants his body, the church, to reveal his suffering in our suffering. You okay with that? Christ wants us, part of the design, the strategy for the Great Commission is that part of it is his suffering is going to be revealed in our suffering. There's an example in Philippians 2, verse 30. Look at Philippians 2 with our friend Epaphroditus. So as the same conference about lacking, what was lacking in Christ is made up. So the story is that there's a man named Epaphroditus in the church at Philippi. And the church gathered support for Paul, perhaps money or supplies or whatever. And they decided to send them to Paul in Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus, one of their own. And in his travels with this gift, Epaphroditus almost lost his life. He suffered. And verse 27 of chapter 2 says that he was sick to the point of death, but God spared him. Then in verse 29, Philippians, Paul tells the church to honor Epaphroditus when he comes back to them. And he gives his reason in verse 30, which is very similar to what we read in Colossians 1:24. He says, because he came close to death in for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete it. He says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. To complete what was lacking in your service to me. And it's the same type of essence of what was going on in Colossians 1:24. It's exactly the same. So in what sense was the service of the Philippians to Paul lacking, and in what sense did Epaphroditus fill up what was lacking in their service? You see, Epaphroditus brought the gift from the church. It's like we send Gary to some missionary to bring our gift because we can't all go, but he goes for us and he suffers on the way, but he suffers well and he embraces the person of Christ or the sufferings of Christ. Anyway, Martin Vincent, a commentator 100 years ago, said this: the gift to Paul was a gift of the church as a body. It was a sacrificial offering of love. What was lacking, and what would have been grateful to Paul and to the church alike, was the church presenting it in person. It would have been better. It would have been really cool if the whole church had gone and presented it in person to Paul. But this was impossible, and Paul represents Epaphroditus as supplying this lack by his affectionate and zealous ministry. Paul made up what was lacking, which was, you guys can't be here. Epaphroditus is, and the sense of the language, it's the same. What's happening in Colossians? Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing, that personal presentation of by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people of your workplace. Now, we have the word, I know, which presents Christ in all his fullness. But there's something about that skin stuff, right? Where people are real and you actually see someone like suffering. God's answer to this apparent lack is to call the people of Christ to present the afflictions of Christ to the world, to carry his afflictions from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's for to show people the infinite worth of Christ's sufferings. So the sufferings of Paul and others enabled him to carry the presence of Christ into the presence of those who witnessed Paul's suffering so they could come in touch with him. He reminded them of Christ when he suffered. And this whole thing, it's suffering in Christ's place, not on the cross, but being willing to say, they would have done this to Jesus, and I'm willing to have them do it to me. And it's the spiritual union that we have with Christ, which is the key to understanding. Acts chapter 9, when Paul was being converted, when Paul was converted, Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus. And what did he say to Paul? Saul. Saul, why do you what? Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? I thought Paul was persecuting the church. Well, he was, but Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? He was recognizing that what Paul was doing to his people was actually persecuting him. So without maybe knowing it, the people that Paul were persecuting were suffering as Christ did in that spiritual union. It was suffering. And Paul came to understand that, wow, I am persecuting Christ. And after that, Paul was told, we learned how much he was going to have to suffer for his name, didn't he? Wasn't that what Ananias was told? Saul, this person, Saul, he is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This phrase lacking is out there. It's difficult because it doesn't make sense. And yet it does make sense if we recognize it's connected with a spiritual union. Because Christ doesn't lack anything. But Christ left us to bear witness to him and to suffer for his name. It's an incredible thing to consider. Paul in Galatians 6:17, he closed his letter to Galatians. He says, "For I bear in my body," what? "The marks of Jesus. For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." The point is that the calling of Christians is to willingly and joyfully endure suffering for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, for the sake of his body, which is the church. And in this way, we are seen to be his own people. If we are continuing in the faith, how are we doing with our suffering for Christ, because of Christ? And in this way, hopefully, others will see us through, see him through us. Isn't that one of the greatest things? To actually to have anyone actually say, "I see Christ in you." Especially in the way you suffer. It's probably one of the best ways that people will see Christ in us, is in the way we endure suffering well. And in that way, we become like him in his death. We share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. Paul said, "I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings." He really meant it. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. I mean, Paul says a lot of stuff like that. He's got some great verses. Most of our life verses, if you look at them, a lot of them are Paul's, have you noticed? Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ." Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ." I want to know Christ and the power. They were Paul's really heartfelt desires. And he's saying they ought to be yours too. But in order to own them, you have to enter into the same type of mindset and approach and willingness to suffer like Paul did. Now, does it mean we're all going to get shipwrecked and beaten and thrown away? And no, we're not in that environment now. It's different. But Paul didn't shun. He didn't run away from suffering. How can we develop the same attitude that was first seen in Christ and then so clearly visible? A few minutes just to bring some light on this. What do we know about Paul and his approach and attitude that he had been appointed to do? We know that he had a vivid remembrance of the mercy God had shown him from the beginning. I've said that last week. It's always good to remember who you were. In 1 Timothy 1:13 through 15, Paul says this. 1 Timothy 1, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent," that's a good way of describing himself, "but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." See, Paul really saw himself as he was, insolent, offender, opposer, but he received mercy. Paul, he embraced the purpose of his life simply, a simple purpose. "Love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. I think he embraced that. So, because of that, he bent his strength to save souls. And he bent his strengths and toiled so that his life could be used in building up the small communities of believers that was springing up all over the world. He was always, in addition to all the beatings and sufferings, he had in mind the care for all the churches. These letters, that's because he knew he was coming to an end, but I've got to do more. I've got to make sure the church is solid. It was simple for him. He was prepared to make any sacrifice. We can do that. We can, individually and together, we can do that. We can simplify our life purpose. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, we can do that. It's not easy, but we can do this. He learned how to extract power from his weaknesses. He recognized that when I am weak, he is strong. And he did not let his natural weaknesses stop him from what he was called to do. How much of our natural weaknesses just stops us from what we are actually called to do? Oh, I can't do that. I can't stand up and talk about Jesus in front of people. Why not? You can. I can't get my hands dirty helping people who are dirty. Yes, you can. It's just not my thing. Well, maybe it needs to become your thing. And Paul got really dirty, I think. Paul loved his converts. He didn't just have this ministry of like thousands coming to Christ. He didn't care who the names were. He had an affection for the individual converts as much as he could. He longed to go and actually see them face to face, right? He was interested in them as people. We can do that, right? We can do this. He denied himself. He exercised self-control. He said no to the things that he shouldn't be involved with, yes to the things that he must. He trained his body and his mind for the great cause of serving Christ. He buffeted his body like an athlete, he said. We can do that too, can't we? And whether we consider ourselves to be suffering at anything like his level or not, which we're not, one thing we must recognize is that there are brothers and sisters in this world right now that are being persecuted like this. And they are imprisoned, and they are chained, and they are humiliated and beaten and insulted and mocked and held against their will. And they are dying, and they will die. And they're in little corners and we don't know. We know, but we don't. One thing we must do is not forget them. Or even start thinking about them, perhaps, for once. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are making up, who are completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We need to become more aware, more involved, more prayerful, more compassionate, more actively participating in what they suffer. I read a couple of things last night. This magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs. Are you familiar with it, anyone? It's written by, the founder was Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ. This is a little book written years ago. And many of you may have seen this, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. Just little, publications about suffering, persecution. I mean, it's just like, really? Like, this is what people are really, I know all this thing, but don't read about it enough. Or don't think about it enough, or pray about it enough. But right now they're suffering, like Paul. And I think at the end of this book by Richard Wurmbrand, he said that at the end of it, he says that he sent a prayer or a message to the churches in the Western world, and his prayer was to the Western world: do not abandon us. Don't abandon us. Don't forget us. Don't just leave us alone. Don't just let us do all the suffering. If we're suffering, we need you. We need your prayer. We need your support. We need your resources. It's not so much that they need us to go and suffer with them and just join them unless God calls us to. But he said, don't forget us. We're in this together. So that's something that, it's not something that we can do. We must do that. And to my shame, and probably to many of yours, that you were not involved enough and even thinking about it. And it's really humbling to know that right now there are people who have to have the doors watched and closed and not meet in public, but have to meet on Thursday nights in their house and shut all the windows and have people looking out to make sure no one's coming. And they open the Word, maybe one or two Bibles they have, and preach the Word and teach it, and then they encourage one another and they sing, and then they go home one at a time because they don't want to be all seen coming out of the house at the same time, lest That's a red light for a gathering going on. That's really happening today. It's not like, oh, that's happening today. And they're okay with it. They would rather be there than here. Why? Because they rejoice in their sufferings for the name of Christ. So we know that we can do that too. Philippians 3:8-10, I'll close with this. Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. By virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, we are called to suffer with him. And I think we need to give that more thought and prayer and meditation and action. To say, what does it look like to suffer in the way that Christ has called us to? Humbling words, isn't it? They're very real. Let's pray. Father, as we allow your scripture to speak to us this morning, forgive us, Lord, for not understanding enough the infinite worth of your suffering. Not just your cross death, but your actual life was one whole moment of suffering, the humiliation of coming and taking on the form of a man. You added human nature to your divine nature, and you lived among us, and you put up with us, and then you died for us. So teach us, Lord, what it means to suffer well, to suffer in the things that just annoy us with life, but then especially to suffer because we're a Christian. Help us to understand what that means, and help us, Lord, to develop an attitude that has to come from you, the Spirit of God in us, that we can develop and understand a certain joy in the suffering. Not a perverse joy that we like it, but because we know we are suffering for your sake, for the sake of others, for the sake of the church. Help us to be generous in our time, to stand in the gap, to suffer well, to give of our resources and our life. Help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and recognize that our neighbors are all those that are around us. Teach us, Lord, to understand the depth of what it means to be united with Christ, and help us to do that by being those who learn how to suffer well for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.